Turn this morning to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. And we'll start in verse 1. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is depressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and for fuel of fire. And let's stop here for just a moment. The first verse would have to do with the immediate circumstances of the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. And these would have been the first to be oppressed or to be taken into captivity. And so the prophet is speaking of coming judgment, of nations rising against Israel and Judah, and of them, Zebulun and Naphtali would be the first. In verse 2, the Lord, I believe, is speaking of a messianic coming, and here it would have been one of those prophetic previews of what the land of Israel would be like when the Messiah comes. In fact, it says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And I would take that to be primarily messianic. When he comes, they will have seen a great light. Speaking of the hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3 is a reaffirmation of the Abrahamic covenant. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. And this would go back to God's original promise to Abraham that he would make of Abraham a great nation. Now, as we look at these three verses and these three points that I believe the prophet is dealing with, remember that in the book of Isaiah, there is generally an immediate circumstance that the prophet deals with. Here at Zebulun and the land of Naphtali being taken away first in judgment. Then there is the further prophecy, the fulfillment of it, the coming of the Messiah. And this is quoted again in the New Testament. When the Lord Jesus comes, he is called the light of the world. And remember at his coming, Anna and others, as they held the Lord Jesus, the response was, we have seen a great light. And so this no doubt is messianic. And underneath all of this is the Abrahamic covenant. Let me ask the question again this morning. The Abrahamic covenant that was originally given in Genesis 11, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, reaffirmed in chapter 17, is the Abrahamic covenant still in force today in the year 2004? The answer is yes. Meaning that regardless of what Israel goes through, God's promise to Israel is, I will make of you a great nation, and I will give you all the land that was promised to you. And that has never happened to this point. It will happen during the millennial reign of Christ. So let's just underline there. I think that much of the book of Isaiah has to do with the millennial conditions when the Lord Jesus comes. This is a major prophet speaking. And most of these events are yet to take place. It's messianic. Now again, many of the circumstances were immediate, but by and large, they are dealing with things yet to come. And we're glad for that, because over 3,000 years of history have come and gone, Israel is still protected by God, even though today, by and large, Israel is a secular nation. They really, for the most part, have no religion, and for the most part, they're atheists. There are some Orthodox Jews in Israel, very few. There are some today who are at the Wailing Wall praying for their Messiah to come, but very few. Overall, Israel is a secular, atheistic nation. Still, God's covenant is with them. This is the Abrahamic covenant. And regardless of their faithlessness, God remains faithful. That's quite a lesson to be reminded of, isn't it? Because God is in control of the rise and the fall of nations. He's in control of who ascends to power and who loses power. He's sovereign God, and the prophecy to Israel is, I will yet multiply you and increase you, even in the midst of their unfaithfulness. Now, in verses 4 and 5, it seems to me that the thought brought before us is that wartime tools, wartime weapons, are going to be changed, verse 5, and be used for burning and for fuel of fire. When the fulfillment of this prophecy takes place, those weapons designed for warfare will be changed over for domestic life. There's going to be peace during the millennium. The Lord Jesus is going to rule and reign. And there will not be outbreaks of war during the millennial reign. It's going to be a time of peace. And so the prophet keeps pointing forward. He keeps pointing the Israelites, the people of God, forward to a coming day. Now, before we get into verse 6 and following, which I believe is the meat of the chapter, I'd like for us to make a devotional application or two at this point. God in His Word very graciously keeps pointing us forward to what is yet to come. If I were to ask you this morning, what is the great hope of the church? What would we say?
Coming again.
Rapture. We're looking forward to that, aren't we? The child of God is looking forward to going home to be with the Lord. Devotionally, the Lord keeps pointing us forward. Things yet to come. These things are going to come to pass, and there are things yet to come. You'll find that over and over and over in the Bible. These things come to pass, there are things yet to come. Now, you and I are living in the age of grace, in the church age, the age in which God is calling out of the nations, the people for His own name. He's building the church, the body of Christ. It's the bride of Christ, this building of God. And when He finishes this building, and when the bride is complete, the Lord comes back from heaven to get His bride, and He takes us home to be with Himself. We're looking forward to that. That's something that is called the hope of the church, the hope of the believer. We're looking forward to that. Now, I don't know if any of you remember a dear old preacher from South Carolina. His name was Oliver B. Green. Any of you remember him? I always say he didn't preach the gospel, he pounded it. I have fond memories of my dad on Saturday morning pulling his 1956 Ford around the back of the house, and he would back it up to the back of the house and get out the hose and a big metal bucket and a brush, and he would wash his car every Saturday morning. And he would take out SOS pads and just scrub those big 3-inch white wall tires until they would just gleam in the sun. And when he got it all done, he would start drying it, and he would open all four doors and turn on Oliver B. Green. And Mr. Green would often pray, Lord, save that soul nearest hell. Remember that prayer? And he would always close his broadcast, or at least frequently, he would say, I believe I will see the rapture of the church before I die. Now, he died in the late 70s. He's with the Lord now. He believed that he would see the Lord at the rapture, but he didn't. His life is over, but right now, he's with the Lord. Now, you and I, living in the year 2004, most of us firmly believe that the Lord is going to come in our lifetime. We love to think that. But if he doesn't, what will happen? I like to think of it this way. In my lifetime, either the Lord will come for me, or I will go to him. Either way, we're in for the very best that the Lord has provided for us. The best is yet to come. Either he comes for us, or we go to be with him. And this is the hope of the church. The Lord could come today. We've heard preachers say it over and over and over again. Nevertheless, the truth is, the Lord could come today. And when he does, the scripture teaches he will come in the air, right through Satan's backyard. Because Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. So the Lord Jesus comes right through Satan's stronghold, and when the church hears the shout, and when we get our new and glorified body, and the sleeping saints, those who've already died, their body went into the ground, their soul went to heaven, when their body is resurrected, they're raised first, then we which are alive and remain go up in the air, through the air, to be with the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, there are going to be all kinds of things happening at that moment. Think of it. We get a new glorified body. We call it new because the scripture says it's a body fitted to live with the Lord for all eternity. A new glorified body. We will be like him. Now, I don't understand all that that means. The scripture says we shall see him and we will be like him. He got a new body at his resurrection. We will get a new body at our resurrection. And I believe that body will be fitted to live for all eternity that will never grow old. We'll get a new body on our way up. We'll see loved ones that we haven't seen for years. You miss those who have already gone on to be with the Lord, don't you? And I do. I have a mother there. I have many friends there, and I often think of them, and I'm sure you do as well. We will see them. Will we know each other in heaven? Absolutely. Will we know the Lord? I believe he's the first one we'll see. And all of this takes place to be promises to us that the best is yet to come. We're living in a world of wickedness. We're living in a world of darkness. John says the whole world lieth in darkness, and the Greek word there is similar to a word that would describe a drunk lying in his stupor. The whole world is just lying in darkness. You and I are called out of it, and we're going home to be with the Lord. Speaking of my mother, she went home to be with the Lord 9 years ago. She died of lung cancer, and she died the year our youngest daughter was born. Amanda was 3 months old when mother died. A few years before mother went home to be with the Lord, we were talking one afternoon, and I mentioned the rapture. And she said, "What's that?" She had been raised in a church environment where they didn't teach nor believe in the rapture. They believed in a general resurrection and a general coming. I said, "Well, Mom, the Lord is coming in the air to take all believers home to be with himself. Are you ready?" He said, "Well, I'm ready to go, but I didn't know exactly when." And we buried her, and the Lord did not come yet, but he's coming. Now, Peter adds a wonderful commentary in 2 Peter, and he puts it this way. The Lord is not slack concerning his what?
Promise.
Singular. Look it up. It's not promises, even though he's not slack concerning any of his promises. In that context, it is the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. What promise? Promise of his coming. But his long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the Lord knows that his coming is something that we're looking forward to. He's not slack concerning that promise, but there is something yet to be accomplished, and that is the building of the bride of Christ. And when that takes place, beloved, you and I, to use the language of the teenagers, you and I are out of here. We're gone. The very split second. And the timing of it is, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. And so when the Lord comes, that's that. We're changed, and we're taken home to be with the Lord in heaven. Now, what is heaven going to be like? We're not told a great deal about it, surprisingly. In fact, we're told probably more about hell than we are about heaven. It's almost as if the Lord is saying, trust me, it's going to be so wonderful that words now cannot describe it. We generally think of heaven as being up. We generally think of heaven as being described in the book of the Revelation as having walls of pure diamond, a tree of life in the midst, streets paved with gold, all the saints gathered there, the Lord Jesus himself there. But beloved, heaven is infinitely better than you and I could ever begin to imagine. And it's already prepared. It's that way, and if we could look that way far enough, we would see it. It's already prepared. You have an inheritance, undefiled, undiminished, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. Your name is on it. And nothing can ever change that. God keeps telling us to look ahead. Now, with that kind of hope in view, the child of God should be able, with the eternal viewpoint, to look at sickness, suffering, and sorrow, heartache, disappointment, and realize this is all temporary, but what God has provided for me is eternal. Now, I may be here for 50 or 60 or 70 years, 80, 90, 100, but at the very most, 80, 90, 100 years, what is that compared to a billion times a billion times a billion? What is that? Nothing. And so this is the eternal viewpoint. Keep looking ahead. And while we're here, we have a job to do, and we can't take time to go into all of that this morning, but keep in mind that God in his wisdom has left us here for a reason. When he's finished with you, he'll take you home. But until he's finished, he leaves us here to do a job. Keep looking ahead. Keep looking forward. No child of God should be depressed. No child of God should be discouraged. No child of God should be overwrought with worry because of the promises of God. Now, there may be many things that cause me to worry and fret and fear today. But I believe the cure for that is to remember God's word when he says that all of these things will come to pass, and what's provided for us in the future is infinitely better than anything we could ever have here. I like what the old country preacher used to say. His favorite words in the Bible were, "and it came to pass." And a few of us today can remember what we were worried about 1 year ago. And none of us knows what we'll be worried about 1 year from now. That's life, isn't it? And as long as we're dealing with people and children and parents and churches and nations and job responsibilities, there will always be problems and difficulties to face. But the child of God can remember the Lord Jesus is coming. It could be today. And as we think of his soon return, it gives us a motivation to live for him, doesn't it? I like to think of what's going to happen when the Lord comes. We'll get a new body, get to see the Lord face to face. In due course, I believe we can sit down with the Lord face to face and ask him anything we want to ask him. Do you have some questions you would like to ask the Lord to get an answer? I do. There are some scriptures that I'd like for him to explain. Not that I doubt them, I just don't understand them. There are some things in life that I don't understand. I'd like to ask the Lord, Lord, what was going on at this moment in my life? Would you explain it? I believe the Lord will fully explain it to us then. And when all is said and done, when everything has come out in the wash, every one of us will be able to say, the Lord did all things well. I'm satisfied. I'm in His presence for all eternity. And from that point on, I believe for all eternity, the Lord unfolds for us new treasures of His grace and kindness and goodness. Beloved, the best is yet to come. So keep looking up. Your redemption draweth nigh. Now, if you would look, please, at verse 6 of chapter 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The wording in verse 6 is very important. It does not say, unto us a son is born, a child is given. What does it say? Unto us a child is born, and a son is given. What's the reason for that? As Son of God, He was not born. As Son of God, He always was. But as a child, He was born. And the wording here is very specific. God sent His Son as a child, a little baby, this baby that is prophesied of virgin birth. And when the child is born, they would know this child born of a virgin is the Messiah. And I believe chapter 9 is further information given to us in chapter 7 that we've been talking so much about. By the way, does everybody still understand chapter 7? We don't need to go back there? Alright, good. Hold your place here and go to the book of Galatians, if you would. Chapter 4. And let me read from verse 1 for sake of context. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And I believe the same language is used there. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. So the child is born. And the latest word in the New Testament, as far as I know, is the book of Galatians, where it tells us, in the fullness of time, or just when the time was right. Now, what discussion could we have in understanding why the time was right when the Lord Jesus came? Any ideas as to why Paul calls that the fullness of time? And by the way, the fullness of time, there is a term that describes a woman who has come to full term bearing a child. And it's time for the child to be born. The 9-month gestation period has come and run its course, and it's just the right time for the baby to be born. What about world conditions that Paul would say it was the fullness of time for the Son to be given? Any ideas? What about world conditions that would have made it the fullness of time, the right time? Well, just a few. Pardon. Exactly. the scripture had to be fulfilled, that he would be born in Bethlehem, and that in itself is a story of God's sovereignty, isn't it? So they had to travel. Mark.
Well, the Greek language was traveling around the world at that time, and probably the most exact language that ever existed in human rights.
Those are exactly the ones that I would have enumerated. World peace, Pax Romana, was the saying of the day. The common language, the Greek language, that, as Mark said, was so technically excellent. The road systems that were put in place, the world was accessible. And for Scripture to be fulfilled, as Brother Thorpe mentioned, there had to be a way for Mary and Joseph to get down to Bethlehem, and we know from Micah 5:2 which Bethlehem it was, and for crucifixion to be the form of execution to fulfill Scripture. All of these things had to be in place. So in our Father's wisdom, in the world stage, it was perfectly set. And when God saw that the time was right, He moved. God is always on time, isn't He? Never late. And we're glad to be reminded this morning that while prophets waited for the coming Messiah, while women throughout Israel prayed that they would be the mother of the Messiah, years went by, years rolled on, thousands of years from Genesis 3:15, hundreds of years from Micah 5:2, hundreds of years from Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9. Hundreds of years rolled by. And you and I pray for the unsaved. We pray for conditions and we wonder why it takes so long. Be reminded that God has His eye on the circumstances and He knows best. And He will move when it's the right time. But if you're anything like me, patience is a very rare commodity, isn't it? Because patience demands that we wait on God without allowing the flesh to lure us into some scheme to help God out. And someone has said that patience is the ability to remain in the place of God's appointment without putting a time limit on Him. I believe any time we try to put a time limit on the Lord, His response is, and 1 year, or and 1 week, or and 1 day. Don't try to put a time limit on the Lord. His timing is always perfect. A New Testament passage, I believe, again, our responsibility is to study the Old Testament and trace into the New for the latest word. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy to find grace to help. And what is the next phrase? In the time of need. And one translation of that verse is, just in the nick of time. We pray, we pray, we pray, and we wonder why does the Lord take so long? And just in the nick of time, not because the Lord is puffing and puffing and trying to catch up with all the circumstances, He knows best because He's sovereign. And I wish we had time to go into the story this morning of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Remember, the Lord received news Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. Lazarus was sick, and 4 days passes, and he literally died. And when the Lord chose to arrive on the scene, they came to him and said, Lord, if you had been here, our brother had not died. But by this time, his body stinks. He's already decaying. But in order to perform the greater miracle for the greater good, he chose not simply to heal Lazarus while he was sick. He chose to raise him from the dead. And later we read, and many believed because Lazarus had been raised from the dead. Now, if you and I had been waiting and saying, Lord, he's sick. Lord, he's sicker. Lord, his temperature is rising. If you don't do something, he's going to really get sick. And then you come back and say, Lord, he is really dead. Where were you? Our patience reaches its end, and we say, in a moment of crisis, Lord, where were you? And then the Lord comes in his timing and makes it all right and does even the greater. And I fully believe, again, the New Testament word is, he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we're able to ask or think. Now, the wording there, exceedingly abundantly above all that we're able to ask or even think. And I believe in eternity we'll see how the Lord did that. So, chapter 9 and verse 6. You thought I'd lost my place. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. What does this say about the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ? Was he the son in eternity past? Yes. And let no one confuse you on this issue. He did not become the Son of God at his incarnation. He has always been the Son of God. Hebrews chapter 1 says this, but unto the Son he said, thy throne, O God, is what? Forever and ever. Unto the Son he said. So there has been God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit from eternity past. They all three are co-equal and co-existent. And that while we do not understand the Trinity, we accept it. So he has been the Son from all eternity. He is the child that was born. The government will be upon his shoulder. That is, the responsibilities of this world and its need will be upon his shoulder. Now, in closing, there are three titles that provide some wonderful thoughts for us. And I take verse 6 as three titles and a summation of his character. The first title would be Wonderful Counselor. Now, some translations would differ, and they would say that his first name is Wonderful, his second name is Counselor, his third name is Mighty God. I would rather, personally, view it as Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. In other words, Wonderful is describing his ability to counsel. And here, if we went through the New Testament and read every account where the Lord Jesus counseled or taught any individual, I believe they would come away saying he is a wonderful counselor. The woman at the well in John chapter 4, Nicodemus in John chapter 3, the rich young ruler in the Gospel of Mark, if we were to enumerate each and every one, as they met with him and as he gave them counsel, they would reply, he's a wonderful counselor. So he's a wonderful counselor. He's mighty God. Mighty God. God of might. He is the one who upholds the world with his word. This very morning, he is upholding all creation by the word of his power. Right now, the Lord Jesus Christ maintains it all. I don't know all the ins and outs of nuclear bombs and all of the, you know, the protons and the neutrons and the electrons and all the things. Scientists, though, will tell us that a A bomb, a nuclear bomb, is the property breaking down that holds all of these elements in their orbit. And I personally believe that when the Lord Jesus takes his hand off of creation, as described in 2 Peter, it looks like a nuclear explosion. I believe it's because the Lord temporarily lets go of it all and it just crashes. And then he rebuilds the new out of that destruction. Right now, if the Lord Jesus, for a split second, took his hand off creation, it would explode or implode or disintegrate. And so you and I, think of it. In the next 60 seconds, when your heart beats on an average of 72 times, every heartbeat came as a direct result of the Lord Jesus Christ causing your heart to beat. He didn't simply set it in motion and let it happen. He's giving you every heartbeat. He's giving you every breath. That is the control that he has over the universe and over his creatures. He's that intimately involved in each of our lives. So he is mighty God. He's everlasting Father. Or another translation would read, Father of the ages. Of all the ages, of all the years that have come and gone, he's the Father, he's the originator of them all. And the summation, he is the Prince of Peace. Isn't it wonderful to know that when Jesus Christ is your wonderful counselor, your mighty God, your everlasting Father, he becomes to you the Prince of Peace. And your life and my life can be characterized by peace when we know him. There has never been world peace. There will be when he's in control. There has never been harmony in the universe. There's always been the battle between light and darkness and righteousness and unrighteousness. But in the eternal state, there's going to be perfect peace once and for all. But we can know peace before then by knowing Jesus Christ as all of these things to us. Well, in verses 7 and following, there is again the prophecy of his government. He will sit upon the throne of David in Jerusalem. And I believe, again, that points forward to the millennial reign of Christ. Isaiah keeps pointing us forward to a coming day when Christ will rule and reign in the earth. I'm sorry that we do not have time for the balance of the chapter, but are there any questions or comments about what we've covered or about anything in the balance of the chapter that you'd like to spend a few minutes on? Any questions about anything that is not clear or anything that you'd like to comment on? Yes, ma'am.
This isn't about the chapter, but you made a quote from the Old Testament. Where was that quote from?
Remembering the words in it? The quote?
Sure.
Micah 5:2. Micah 5:2, but thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou art smallest, would that be the quotation? You know, if you're depending on my memory to give you any help, you're going to sit on
it. Phil, I'll play it back and give it to him.
Yeah, he can play it back on the tape and
give it to you next week.
Can anyone else think of another Old Testament passage we were looking at? Oh, Genesis 3:15, the first prophecy of his coming. His seed and your seed will be at enmity. Okay. Oh, Genesis 11, 15, and 17 about the Abrahamic covenant. Somebody quote that. The Lord, Genesis 11, the Lord had said to Abraham, get thee out of thy country, into the land that I will show thee. 15, Abraham believed God and encountered him for righteousness. 17, the Lord revealed a new name to Abraham and confirmed the Abrahamic covenant. I'm not sure there was one, but good luck. I'm just kidding. Any other questions or comments? All right. Yes, sir. Yes. The forerunner had to come before Christ could come. And John the Baptist pointed him out. Yes. Yes, sir. All of this, if the Jews had read and studied the Old Testament seriously, they should have seen these signs, these evidences, especially when word got out that a baby was born in Bethlehem, and when the prophecies became apparent to them that a virgin had given birth. If they had put those two together, a virgin bearing a child, and they came from Bethlehem, anyone who had studied the Old Testament and believed it should have been alerted to this must be the Messiah. And there were some. Anna, I believe, in the temple, and others apparently were looking for the Messiah, but very few. Relatively few.
But on these days,
should
they not know the Old Testament and believe?
They should, but because of their rejection, there's been a veil placed over their heart they cannot see, generally. Yes, ma'am.
But his hand is stretched out still in the quotation that we keep reading. Is that him saying, come unto me, or is it it's more
that's
judgment
a good question.
To come?
Look at verse 12. His hand is stretched out still. Verse 17, his hand is stretched out still. Verse 21, his hand is stretched out still. And then there's one in chapter 10, verse 4, his hand is stretched out still. This is not the idea, as I understand it, of him offering them mercy. This is the idea of his hand is stretched out still in judgment that they will not turn. He's stretching out his hand to administer punishment and judgment that they still would not turn. Now, in the book of the Revelation, it is the opposite. He keeps offering them mercy in time of judgment, but they still won't come. And so there's a parallel between these verses and the verses in the Revelation. Very good. I had meant to bring that up, actually, those four quotations. Certainly. Yes, sir. We spent some time on that in the opening chapters, but every time you read through these verses, you think the Lord had Israel in mind those thousands of years ago, but certainly the message is for us today in America. And someone mentioned England. I'm thankful to hear that children are interested in the gospel over there, but less than 3% of the population in England attends church on a regular basis. And that's the land of Spurgeon and Mueller, the list goes on and on of 200 years ago, some of the mightiest preachers in the world came from England. In fact, they came over to teach us, but they have apostatized, and generally speaking, England is bankrupt spiritually. Perhaps they'll be revived, we don't know, but these conditions run in cycles, not only of Israel, not only true of Israel, but true of nations. Mark.
You know, Devin, when I was going, and it's really pointed out something to me. In fact, I picked up one of them. But he said there was them. There's a yellow pages, that is the gay yellow pages. It's as thick as the Durham phone book. and it's either businesses that are owned by homosexuals or support the homosexual community. Yellow Pages, there's nothing but that. I picked up a couple because it's there and it's staying there. I got one out of my truck. It's amazing. He said how Atlanta is like San Francisco because he's a community. But that's, you know, that's what happened. We were talking about that before. Like, yeah, that would be nice if you're going. You know, supporting that whole, not just tolerating it, but supporting that whole thing.
Yeah. I hate to say it, you'll follow some of the churches with the dentist.
There are a few.
Yeah. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, 100 years ago, if someone had publicly said they didn't want the Ten Commandments displayed in a public building, I think they would have been scared to death to walk outside for fear of lightning striking them. The fear of God in this land has simply evaporated. And it's not as though the Lord is saying in heaven, well, I'm not going to judge them. Again, beloved, I believe judgment has begun because these things are here. What Mark is saying, remember in Romans 1, when homosexuality and sodomites become accepted in a land, it is because God has already given that land over to a reprobate mind. And so now our job has never been to salvage the culture. And our job is not to bring in the kingdom by fighting against these things necessarily. Our job is to preach the gospel, to see as many people saved and called out of the world unto Christ. But in so doing, we are salt and we are light in our culture. But our job is not to reform the government. Our job is not to make culture better. Our job is to preach the gospel, and that is the dynamite of God. And it does change people and change nations, but from the inside out, not the outside in. So we have a great calling. Until the Lord does come, we need to be busy preaching, teaching, living, and being about the business the Lord has called us to. Right. Exactly. All right. Well, our time is gone. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you that thy word prophesied and predicted that the Savior would come. And we thank you that now we look back and we're thankful that he has come. We're also reminded that thy word says he's coming again. The Lord Jesus said, if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Help us today, our Father, to really look for and expect the Lord Jesus to come. May that be the joy of our hearts, and until he comes, help us to be faithful. Father, we pray for any who may be here today discouraged, suffering in any way. We ask you to give them a word of encouragement from yourself. Draw them dear and near to yourself. Bind up their wounds and give them grace to live today in the joy of the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.